if you weren't here last week, you may, and if you were here last week, maybe I'll just say you may remember, Genesis 38 is kind of one of those chapters that you don't necessarily flip to for your quiet time and say, oh, I think I'm going to read Genesis. You kind of look at it and you go, I don't know what's going on here. You find something else to read, you know? It's one of those kinds of chapters. Unless you're doing a reading through the Bible plan, which I commend to everyone at some point. The pace is not as important as reading through the Bible. But and then you come to it, you sort of like have to deal with it. That's one of the beauties of preaching through God's Word, book by book, chapter by chapter, and often verse by verse, is that when we come to a text, we don't go, oh, what is this? And then we just flip to something else that seems easier to preach, and then we move on from there. Every page of God's Word is profitable for our instruction and to help make us men and women who are equipped for every good work that God has created us for. I want to ask you a question as we start off our time this morning. How many times have you looked back on a particular situation in your life and you have thought something like, if I only knew then what I know now, I would have fill in the blank. Raise your hand if you've been there before. If you thought something like, every hand should be going up right now, right? Or you're not paying attention or you're not being honest. So I'm just going to come out of the gates with both guns blazing here this morning. So, you know, we know this, we're familiar with this idiom, this expression, hindsight is 20/20, right? And so we say that often. Hindsight is 20/20. If I only knew then, or if I only knew then what I know now. And we might fill in the blank. I might have listened more closely. I might have responded more patiently. I might have sought the Lord more diligently or at all. I might have desired God's will ultimately. I might have obeyed my parents more frequently. Kids, I might have obeyed my parents more joyfully. Kids are rolling their eyes and their parents are like, yes, one for the parents and grandparents. It's okay. There are like eight others for you guys. I might have spoken to my children or my spouse more lovingly. The list goes on almost endlessly. And so it's one thing to consider that hindsight is 20/20 in a real general sense, but it's much more helpful to consider it concretely. So because everyone's hands shot up so quickly and we had that consistent laugh across the congregation, right? Everyone here is saying, oh yeah, I know that. I know what my fill in the blank would have been. I want to ask you to think of just one of those situations. You can't think of them all. It won't help you to think of all of them. So think of one, and I want to ask you to kind of bear that in mind as we move through our passage this morning and as we think through the message that God has for you, okay? Hindsight alone does not bring clarity, but it's hindsight with additional information. It's hindsight with age. It's hindsight with maturity. It's hindsight with seeing the consequences of former decisions. It's hindsight with input from others, and you get the idea how that goes on and on. So hopefully now with a concrete situation in mind, let's recall a little bit of where we were last week before we move into the third lesson that we saw, that we see in Genesis 38, right? We saw last week three lessons about sin, about godly sorrow, and about God's grace. Okay, you may remember last week I sort of pumped the brakes at the end of the sermon because I wanted you to be able to eat lunch. And it allows us not to really have to rush through what is one of the most important principles in all of Scripture for you to see, even though it's in a chapter that is a little bit more obscure to our, you know, common thinking of the Bible story, okay? And so now we're going to review lessons one and lesson two. Lesson one is about sin, right? Failure to fear the Lord leads to living according to flawed human wisdom. Insert the phrase, if I only knew then what I know now. Failure to fear the Lord leads to living according to flawed human wisdom. So Judah and his sons, Ur and Onan, and in some ways Tamar, failed to fear the Lord and to obey his ways. So what happened? They walked by sight and not by faith. You said, oh, Pastor Matt, you got that backward. We're supposed to walk by faith, not by sight. No, that's right. But what they did is they walked by sight, not by faith. And as a result of that, we read in a mere 30 verses about two deaths. We see fear. We see lying. We see prioritizing family over faith. We see holiness that takes a back seat to his apparent happiness in what he thought would have been right for him to do. We see God's revealed will was set aside for a plan that seemed right to a man. But in the end, his ways, his choices, his decision-making led to death. We saw deceit. We saw sexual sins, more than one of them. We saw self-protection, self-justification. We saw hypocritical and self-righteous judgment and condemnation. And we saw human posturing. I've got to look good in front of these people, and so I'm going to do X, Y, and Z. And if that fails, I'm just going to abort that plan. I got to look good in front of these people, and so I'm going to condemn her so that I look good in front of those who ought to look up to me. Friends, the consequences of failing to fear the Lord, or the consequences of walking by sight, affect generations to come. Now, that is not to say that generations to come are disciplined for our failure to walk by faith, but it is very much to say you and I do not sin in a vacuum. And our sin, sometimes we hear the word our mistakes, right? But there is a difference between a mistake and a sin, right? If you have a mistake while you're driving somewhere and you make the wrong turn, you have just made a mistake and it's cost you a little bit more time. But sin is an affront to God. And there's a penalty that must be exacted for sin. And our sin affects generations to come. And so as a church, as we think about training up future generations of young men and young women who fear the Lord and love the Lord and want to walk in his ways, let me just be clear. Every single one of us in this room and many who are and those who are not here that are part of Oak Grove Church's family must commit ourselves, every one of us, to growing in walking by faith in the proper fear of the Lord. Lesson one about sin. When we fail to fear the Lord, we walk in ways that are destructive, flawed human wisdom. The second lesson was about godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is the humble response of God's people when confronted with their sin. So by way of reminder, and because I really want, we need to see these two sections of passages together, verses 24 through 26 and 27 through 30. So I'd like to read verses 24 through 26 to remind ourselves of what took place when Judah was confronted with his sin. And I will also just add, if you weren't here last week or heard last week's message, I really want to encourage you to go back and listen to that one and kind of connect these two sermons together. Verse 24, about 3 months later, Judah and Tamar's sexual sin. Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. Moreover, she's pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. As she was being brought out, she sent word from her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify who these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Remember, that's like giving her your passport, your credit card, your driver's license. You're giving her your identity, right? You're giving her your means of being able to pay for things and that sort of thing. The identifiable things about you. And then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. And he did not know her again. One of the most important things about you and I is how we respond when we come face to face with our sin. When someone brings a sin before you, are you quick to say, thank you for helping point this out in my life? Or is your response something like, well, who do you think you are to tell me about my sin? Are you perfect? You've sinned too. And, rah, 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 rah. And all of a sudden, we go from 70-year-old or 45-year-old or 20-year-olds to 3-year-olds in how we respond when confronted with our sin. It's just that as we get older, we get a little bit more skilled in how to put a facade around it, in front of it, to hide the ugliness of what really is happening in our own hearts. No one is exempt from this principle. Do we overlook our sin? This is the choice that Judah faced, this decision. Tamar calls him out, right? She was shrewd. When she set a trap for him, she was shrewd to say, well, why don't you give me something that will actually help me if you don't come through with what you commit that you're going to come through with, right? And so that's how she got his signet and his cord and his staff. She was thinking ahead, right? We said last week, Tamar was shrewd. She knew she was being acted against, but she's also the one who laid the trap. And so while we feel for Tamar, and she was the one with the greater character of all those that we've read so far in Genesis 38, she's not an example to follow in that respect, right? And so now, I mean, there's nothing he can do. It's right here. It's not his son's signet or cord. It's his. And it's very clear, and everyone knows it. Literally caught red-handed. So what does he do with this evidence? In that moment, God humbled him. Now, it takes us some time, aside from what we see immediately, but to see the fruit of his repentance, his humility. But we do see an indication right out of the gates, right? So I mentioned there's two possible responses when it comes to being confronted with sin. Number one, responding in humility, right? The Apostle Paul says that he rejoiced in 2 Corinthians 7. He wrote a letter that caused this church grief. They were wounded, if you will, by his letter. But his letter, his speaking the truth in love, caused them to be grieved to the state of repenting with godly sorrow. They felt godly grief that produced salvation and the fruit of salvation and a deep earnestness for the things of the Lord. This is what happens when people repent. When we acknowledge our sin, we confess it to the Lord, and we do what is necessary to make things right with the Lord and with others. It's not just between me and God, you and God. When we offend others, when we hurt others, when we sin against the Lord and our sin affects other people, God calls us to go to other people to make it right. That's the fruit of repentance. And it takes real humility. It takes a real commitment to dying to yourself. And the second possibility is to respond with pride, which Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 7 again as worldly sorrow or worldly grief. Parents, this makes sense for us, parents and grandparents. Kids, this makes sense for you too, but you might be a little bit more defensive about it. When you're confronted with the way that you've spoken to someone in a wrong way, and your response might be something like, sorry, or sorry. Right? Adults, you say it in a little bit more of a refined way. But when someone with clearer vision is able to help you, it's as easily identifiable. And it is in your heart, too. It's why you're doing it the way you're doing it. It looks like defensiveness or blame shifting, feeling sorry for the consequences, or feeling angry for the consequences, but not sorry, not grieved that you've offended God with your words and with your actions, with your desires, with your thoughts. Worldly sorrow, it leads to self-protection, self-justification, like we saw Judah say in verse 20, I think 22 and 23 last week. So after Judah like gravely misjudges the situation, he's confronted with his sin, he's grieved with godly sorrow, and he confesses, "She is more righteous than I, since," and he goes back to the right thing. She's more righteous than I, not because I got caught, because we got caught. And he doesn't say she's smarter than I am. He says she's more righteous than I because my sin was back there when I failed to fulfill the promise that I made to give her my son Shelah, which grew out of fear and walking according to his own understanding of things. So Judah was converted from worldly sorrow to godly sorrow. And one of the ways that we know the genuineness of his confession is the end of that verse, verse 26b, that he did not know her again. And in time to come, we'll see more. I don't think I'm going to include it today. It kind of depends on how we're doing, but I'll maybe just wet your whistle a little bit. Genesis 44, we begin to see, ooh, he's getting it. Okay, so, I mean, this theme, it really gets traction as we move forward here. So Genesis 38 ends with the birth of Judah and Tamar's twins, and which demonstrates why this is really a remarkable inclusion. Remember, you start to read Genesis 38, and you're sort of struck because, wait, I thought we were talking about Joseph, and chapter 39 starts out by talking about Joseph, and here we got this little sketch about Judah. Well, as we begin to understand it more, we see this is really purposeful, really helpful, and really intentional. Verses 27 through 30. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, she put out a hand, and the midwife took it and tied the scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, in other words, his hand is out of the womb, has a scarlet thread on it. When they had twins back in the day, they would tie a scarlet thread or a thread around their wrist so that they, when they both came out, which one came out? I don't know. I thought you were looking. No, okay, it's got a thread on his wrist, right? I should probably give him a little more credit for that, but there was a purpose for it. And after they had tied the scarlet thread on his arm, he pulls it back in. And then he drew back his hand, and behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez, which means breach or to break through is the idea. And afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Here we see a most important lesson about God's grace. God graciously uses sinners to fulfill his saving purposes. But as we look at Genesis 38 and the ensuing chapters of Genesis, we recognize this is a mysterious providence of God. This is a silent, often, providence of God. In other words, you don't always see, as life is happening, where God is working in the background to maintain the promises that he has made to his people. Right now, we see this messy situation and this totally screwed up family. And then this birth that you look at and you're like, "Huh, that's weird. I don't really know what to make of all of that." Except if you remember from just a few chapters earlier, 13 chapters earlier, back in Genesis 25, right? It sounds very familiar, right? Judah's dad, Jacob, And Judah's uncle Esau fought in the womb. And their mom, even Rebecca, is like, Lord, what in the world is happening? And the Lord tells Rebecca, there are two nations in your womb. She's like, that sounds about right. I don't really know where we're going with that, but that's kind of what it feels like. There's a battle going on in the womb. And there was a battle. And God called and God blessed Jacob. And Jacob and Esau, these two nations, Esau becomes the Edomites. The battle rages to this day. So now there's this struggle, and Perez comes out first. In chapter 38 alone, we don't see all of God's providence in this. But as we look forward, we see there's a similarity between Judah and, or I'm sorry, as we, there's a similarity between Judah and Jacob. In other words, the child that it seems should have received the blessing is not necessarily the child who receives the blessing. Now we're comparing and contrasting. We'll see it again next week. It'll just be so obvious next week as we look at it. Or if you already know the Joseph story, you're seeing Judah and you're seeing Joseph. And we know how God blesses Joseph and how God uses Joseph to bring his people down into Egypt so that when there's a famine, they would be provided for. And that great, wonderful verse that we see in chapter 49, God, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. That same principle applies here in chapter 38. What Judah meant for evil in his actions, God meant for good. What Tamar meant for evil through the guise of self-protection, God meant for good. And so as we look in the coming chapters, we're going to see things like how God changes both Joseph and Judah's character through the events that are about are unfolding and are about to continue unfolding. Judah gets the eternal kingdom, while Joseph gets to save his family from famine and gets the blessing. But it's Judah who is the namesake for the largest tribe and those who are known today as the Jews, the Israelites, the Judahites. Right? The largest tribe among the 12 tribes come from Judah. He's the namesake for the Jews. If you take Judaism, you see the logical flow of thought there. And most importantly, Jesus, the Messiah, comes from Judah. Jesus had Tamar and he had Judah for his great, 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 I think, grandparents. And all of this from a man who at present in Genesis 38 looks and acts nothing like the man here who would, number one, receive God's blessing, or two, we're probably all in agreement to say, should have received God's blessing. You look at Joseph's life and you say, oh, Potiphar's wife tries to trap him in sexual sin and he runs from it. What a great man. And he got one thing after another, but multiple things are happening in Joseph's heart while all of these things are taking place. And Judah just looks like the scoundrel that he is until God brings him face to face with his own sin. But God. Oh, this mysterious providence of God, this hidden providence of God to graciously use sinners to fulfill his saving purpose. It confounds us. It baffles us. Number one, in part, because we love to love the unconditional love of God. Amen? We love to love the unconditional grace of God. Remember, grace means unearned favor or kindness, unmerited. You did nothing to deserve it or to earn it. You bring nothing to the table except your sin.
And then one day you're struck with the reality that God has given you grace to repent of your sins and to trust Him, and you're undone by it. The mysterious providence of God. So Perez is born to Judah and Tamar. Now I want you to listen to this lineage. Okay, that's a little fast-forwarding through some New Testament passages. There's background behind these that we aren't going to have time to go into, but I want you to listen to Ruth 4, 18 through 22. We'll put it up here for you. Now, these are the generations of Perez. You're like, wait a minute, that name sounds familiar. Perez is the one who broke through in Tamar. Perez fathered Hezron, and Hezron fathered Ram, and Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Starting to sound a little bit more familiar to you? Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Now, fast forwarding to Matthew 1, 1 through 6, we're looking at the genealogy of David. Now, this is set up in three different generations of 14, three different groupings of in the span of 14 generations. We're going to look at the first. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, David wasn't directly Abraham's son. But all the way back in Genesis 12, God said to Abraham, I'm going to make you a promise. I'm going to bless the world through you. I'm going to make you the father of many nations. Now, Abraham, we're seeing that God keeps his word and he fulfills his purposes and his plans and his promises, and how he's going to accomplish them is often a mystery to us. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, who becomes Israel, and Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, an actual prostitute, not a pretend prostitute like Tamar acted in Genesis 38. And Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. So we talked last week about this principle of a kinsman redeemer. Right? A levirate marriage, which means that if there are two brothers and the older brother dies and his wife is without children, the widow is a childless widow, the younger brother or the next in kin brother would marry his widow and give her children in his brother's name, which also means inheritance that would come through him, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And that's beautifully played out in the book of Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. What God promises stands forever true as God graciously blesses and uses Judah. God is not randomly orchestrating events to see how he can sort of put the puzzle together after he kind of knows the ending. God has a purpose. He's working to fulfill that purpose despite you, despite me. And he wonderfully uses us. According to God's gracious promise, he would use Judah to fulfill the promises he made to Abram all the way back in Genesis 12. So, many years later, Judah and his family are in Egypt, and listen to this description of Judah. Genesis 49, 8 through 12. This is midway through a blessing from Jacob, as Jacob is about to die. And he says, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. Judah is a lion's club from the prey, my son. You have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal
to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth are whiter than milk. Now, just very quickly, there are many who I think rightly attribute this to a prophetic statement, a foreshadowing of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a colt. In Genesis, God graciously uses and blesses Tamar, right? Tamar seeks to fulfill her maternal calling through deception by questionable means. But in God's kindness, Tamar's name goes from being chastised to being cherished. Tamar goes from being rebuked to being revered. And in Genesis 38, Tamar was defiled by the son of Judah. And what's more than that, she was sent away. She was rejected, and she was defiled by the sin of Judah. I thank God that he is faithful to his promises to fulfill his saving purposes in their lives and in our lives. God gave his son, the lion of the tribe of Judah, we know from Revelation, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the greater Judah himself, so that none of us would carry the shame that was borne by Tamar, this vulnerable woman who made a way for Jesus through her lineage. And so now Jesus makes a way for the vulnerable, like Tamar, and like many of us who find hope and healing and become valued members, brothers and sisters in God's family. And God sent his son, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the greater Judah, so that none of us would carry the grief that was borne by Judah. That would be unappeasable grief. Because when a person comes face to face with God, with a God-given grief that is grieved for the right sins, mountain of sins, there is only one way that grief is appeasable: by the blood of Jesus, Calvary's Lamb, who gave himself as the sin sacrifice for you and for me, who opens up not a door to heaven, but the door to the throne room of grace. We've seen three lessons about sin and about godly sorrow and about God's grace to use sinners to fulfill his saving purposes. Now, I want to ask you a question. We started off by talking about 2020 vision. Hindsight is 2020, right? But is hindsight really what we're after? In other words, is our aim to look back on life and run it through another grid or another filter in our own minds and our own hearts and our own assessment of situations? 2020 is really just a measurement of visual acuity. It's a measurement to say, here's what the normal person, right? So I'm not normal, so I'm excluded already out of the gates. Here's what an average person can see clearly at 20 feet away. You can see an object without blurry edges at 20 feet away, and somebody who has 20/20 vision can see, right, that same kind of thing. It's possible that some people have worse vision than 20/20 vision. In high school, I had pretty good vision. I was 20 over 15 in one eye and 20 over 10 in another eye, right? I had a friend who had fairly poor vision, and he said, here's the difference between you and me. You go in and you look at a sign with a bunch of letters on it, and you know, you start to try to spell out the letters and tell the optometrist, you know, what you're seeing. You begin to read it. I go sit down in a chair and I look at it, and they turn on a floodlight and they say, is the light on or off? He's like, that's how bad my vision is.
And so is yours and mine without the perfect wisdom of God that he has fully given us in his word to rightly understand everything that we need to understand with the help of the Holy Spirit and with the help of godly believers who are walking in fellowship with Christ. We don't want to try to gain average vision. We want to seek to grow in perfect wisdom, which we will always fall short of until the day we get to glory. But God has given us his perfect vision. So as we look back on life and we say, well, if I knew then what I know now, I would have. That sentence had better be filled in, Christian brothers and sisters, with the wisdom of God as you begin to see and embrace God's faithful purposes that he carries out in his word. Now, I want to give you a challenge. We live in a very humanistic society. And I am the first one to agree. You and I got up this morning and we made decisions on what to wear. Right? I thought about one shirt and I put on another shirt. Well, you may say, well, why'd you do that? Well, I don't know. It's what I did. It's what I got. So here I am, like it or not. But we are trained societally to prioritize the individual. The Bible calls us to prioritize God. And sometimes, because aspects of how God works are foreign to us, remember, floodlight, on or off? We don't understand how God works, and it takes time to learn how God works and to embrace how God works because he's outside of our box. But we often trip over ourselves, stumble over one another to communicate how what this person did brought them into right fellowship with God. And while those conversations are legitimate and helpful at times, they cannot ever overshadow the perfect wisdom and the magnificent providence of God to carry out a plan that he has set to carry out from before the foundation of the world. We often think of one another. This is kind of what helps that line of thinking. We think of ourselves as humans as pretty good people. And sometimes we think that we need a helper, lowercase h, I'm not referring to the Holy Spirit here. We think we need a lowercase h helper to make us better rather than a savior to bring us from death to life. And when someone goes from death to life, you can't get out of their way to repent, to turn to the Lord. It might not sound like we drum it up. I've heard many a confession of faith that don't sound like if they said, will you tell me what to pray and pray this prayer after me? Now, that's okay to help people along like that. But when someone is confronted with godly grief like Judah was, there's no hesitation to say, oh, he's more righteous than I. And I want to be in Christ. I want to walk with him. I want to follow him. So God, here's again a but, God gave us the perfect wisdom. In his perfect wisdom, gave us first a savior, then he gave us a helper. See, you can't get the order reversed. If we look for a lowercase helper first in God, whatever, lowercase g, in a God or in a religion, you will never meet the savior. But if you acknowledge your need for a savior to bring you from death to life, you will only find a great capital H helper in the Holy Spirit whom God gives to every believer at the moment of salvation. I want to encourage you to do two things today. Number one, learn to bask in the great grace of God's providence toward you who believe. Now that brings questions. Fine. Good questions. Don't try to answer all the questions. Admit your human frailty. and say, Lord, I may not understand what is happening now, or why you've brought me to repentance now, or why this person who says they love you seems to be running headlong away from you. I don't understand it now, but I know you're good. And I know that you fulfill every promise that you have made. And so I rest in you. And I bask in the reality that you use flawed people like me to have any kind of an impact in the lives of other people. What grace. What undeserved kindness. What favor. And secondly, as you look at God's word, begin to see textual connections from one passage of scripture to another. In one chapter of the Bible, in one book of the Bible, in one testament or old covenant, new covenant in the Bible, and the Bible altogether. And that takes work. It takes effort. And it takes getting it wrong sometimes to learn how to get it right. And that's okay. That's how we grow in wisdom. Sometimes I talk with people about reading the Bible and say, I just don't understand it. Well, if you never read it, or you read it only on Sunday mornings when we're here together, you're not ever going to understand it. You need to spend enough time wrestling with it, scratching your head with God's word, being around people who love to study God's word so that you will begin to get it a little at a time. There's no contest. There's no race. But there is a hot pursuit for the Lord for those who love God and who are called according to his purposes. Now, with that situation you had in mind earlier, I want to ask you, how can you look back on that concrete situation? If I had known now, then what I know now, I would have. And I want to ask you to consider how thinking about God's gracious providence, how God graciously uses sinners to fulfill his saving purposes, may inform how you think about prior situations and circumstances. It's really a question that I want to ask you to take to the Lord, because it's not something that requires or even gets a quick answer. But to say, Lord, I mean, we've just spent a couple weeks in a chapter that is fairly confusing at face value. And yet I see in several other chapters of the Bible and books of the Bible that you were in it, even though we couldn't see you in it until down the road. Friend, wherever you are today is one never by mistake. God has not forgotten about you. God has not set you aside. But two, seek him wherever you are. Whatever you have done or not done in the past can change today. And you wake up with the agency and the freedom to make a decision today. If you will open your Bible and read God's precious word, or if you will connect in biblical community with other believers who can seek God's word together with you, and you might be surprised to realize you will also be able to help. It's not just that you need to be connected with other people. It's that we're not complete without your contribution. Because God designed the body in just this way.